Good morning. We are very glad you came today. Glad you're here. I want to mention a couple of things very important to keep in mind. On Wednesday night, I was here a little later at church and saw some bleary-eyed people returning from camp. And so they tonight are going to take the evening service and tell you why they were so tired Wednesday night. But Greg would like all of those students who went to camp to be here at 5 o'clock. Right, Greg? 5 o'clock here at church so that you will know what you need to say tonight. So. Next week, an important week, we'll have the blessing of having Ken and Lisa Turnbull with us. They have been a part of our church for a long time, both when he was a professor at the U of A, and then as they went to Africa and beginning African Christian University. They will be with us the whole day. In the morning, he will speak, and then in the evening, he will give an update on the ministry in Zambia. And so please come, and you will enjoy it. It will be an encouraging time for you. So again, we're glad you're here. I'd like to begin with prayer this morning. Would you stand with me and as we begin? Our gracious, our merciful Father, thank you for the way that you are at work in our lives. We are thankful that you are good and you do good. I do thank you for the privilege that you have granted to us to live here in a place of relative freedom. I thank you for your mercy to us. I also thank you for the great freedom we have in Christ, the freedom to have now a relationship with you as our Father. And today, as we spend some time this morning meditating upon the cross of Christ, challenge us, encourage us through it, bless us. And I thank you, Father, for the many ways that you have shown this last week your mercy to us. Lord, we also pray today that our time in the Scriptures, that you would bless it, that you would challenge us in our thinking about the gift of your Word. Remind us of what a great gift that we hold in our hands each week. I thank you that we have your promises that are sure. So, Lord, bless today all that takes place, our time of singing. We ask that you would be pleased by it. Calm our hearts, calm our thinking, as we prepare to receive from you what you have for us to understand today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Please stay standing and take your hymnals. Turn to number 201. We're going to start this morning with Grace Greater Than Our Sin, number 201.
Oh,
Thank you. And if you, in your bulletins, hopefully you haven't moved them too far from you yet. In your bulletins, you'll find our next song. It's called His Robes for Mine. As we prepare for the communion service, I think these robes will help to direct our minds and thoughts towards the cross.
Well, people knew I was doing communion today because I have on a cut and tie. Some of you know that Linda and I built a new house about 11 years ago. It doesn't seem like it's been that long, but since it's not quite done, and we started our second 10-year plan, it's been a while. Now, I'm using this as an old example because I want you to think I'm more mature now. Whether or not that's the case is a different question. When we moved into the new house, we had not sold the old house. And I remember wondering what it was that God was doing. It took about 3 years to sell our old house. I wondered why he wasn't doing anything. I also wondered what it was I was supposed to be learning from that experience, besides the obvious need for patience. I think we usually ask these kind of questions when we feel like God may be being a little slow in answering our prayers. But another question came to mind at the same time. Did I act any different than a non-believer would in that situation? From the world perspective, being a Christian was irrelevant in relation to the house selling market. It either sold or it didn't sell. So what's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian in that kind of situation? There are lots of situations when things are not necessarily what we would like them to be. And some of them are just plain hard. God may allow them, and he will use them in our lives, but it doesn't necessarily make them pleasant. So when we're in this kind of situation, what if somebody asks, what's the point of being a Christian if God doesn't help you when you need it? And on the surface, that may be a good question. Now, sometimes God answers prayers in a miraculous way. If you've been involved with that personally, it's amazing. Like when a person has cancer and suddenly they don't. And the doctors can't explain it. Sometimes he answers prayers unexpectedly. Like when you think you know what's best and he does something totally different. But these types of answers are not necessarily all that common. I think many of the times God answers our prayers by dealing with us instead of changing our circumstances. You know, some Christians are wealthy and some are not. Some are healthy. Some are not. Some seem to have problems all the time and some don't. And the list goes on. From external circumstances, sometimes it's hard to tell who the believers are and who the non-believers are, because they seem to be going through the same things. But that's because I think we're only looking at the circumstances. There are a lot of things different about a Christian because of a relationship with Christ. And they're all interrelated. But the one I'd like to mention this morning is the Christian's hope. A Christian's hope should affect how he views the world, how he views circumstances. Even something as mundane as selling a house should be viewed through that relationship with Christ. In everyday language, hope basically means something that we want to happen. In this state, we say we hope the Razorbacks win. Okay, but the word itself doesn't really convey the certainty of whether that was going to come to pass or not. Here's the key. Whether or not a particular event will take place depends on the reliability of the person who's responsible for that event. Now, it took me a while to write that down, so I'm going to repeat it. Whether or not a particular event will take place depends on the reliability of the person who's responsible for the event. For example, if I ask my 5-year-old grandson Gabriel to do something, it may or may not happen. It's a risky deal. But if I ask my son, Luke, his father, to do it, and it's going to happen, he will do what he says he will do. Now, when we talk about the Christian's hope, we're talking about those things in our lives and in our future that are based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. The hymn says, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It goes on to say, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other All other ground, all other ground is sinking sand. So I'm going to read a few verses that have to do with Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf, his trustworthiness and his reliability. And they describe the certainty of our hope. 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So our hope is based on the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That's the guarantee of our inheritance. Titus 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Titus 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. Hebrews 10. By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Also in Hebrews 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hebrews 6, in the same way God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. Romans 5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Romans 15. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the verse that always comes to my mind when things seem to be unraveling, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. Two things I'd like to end with. First, our circumstances are just that. They're circumstances. The substance of our life has to be based on the hope we have in Christ Jesus, both now and in the future. And we have to learn to look at things from that perspective. We know what God is doing, at least in a broad sense, and we know how the story ends. Familiar verse, Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. 1 Thessalonians 5, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Second, if we don't see God at work in our lives, it's because we're not looking. That may sound simplistic, but it's true. Philippians 2, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Hebrews 13, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. As Christians, our hope is based on the person and work of Jesus Christ and the character of God himself. That's why our hope is certain, because we know he will do what he says he will do. With communion, we proclaim Christ's death until he comes. And because of God and his work, we know he will. Well, at Fellowship, we have open communion. So if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, we invite you to participate with us. If not, we ask that you consider him, the one who can give you true hope. Will the men come forward, please?
Especially, Father, we think at this time of your great love for us in that you sent your only begotten Son to the earth to die for us, sinners who were without hope and without any prospect of being right with you. And Lord, we thank you for this emblem which represents the broken body of our Lord and Savior. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake together.
Father in heaven, again, we're so thankful we can't even express for the love you showed to us on Calvary, the life of the death and the burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the blood that he spilled. We're thankful, Father, that that blood washes us clean and there's no other way for us to be acceptable to your sight, but you have made the way. Help us, Father, as we take this representation of the blood, that we be thankful and understand as best we can the sacrifice was made on our behalf and the forgiveness we have through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Forgive us where we fail you in Jesus' name. Amen.
In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's partake together.
Please stand again and turn to number 210, and we'll sing together, "Jesus Paid It All," number 210.
And pray, find in me thy all in all.
Thank you. You may be seated. I'll dismiss the kids to Children's Church at this time.
Well, you are in summer school. Welcome to Bibliology 101. I'm your professor, Dr. Brad Arnold. So take out your textbooks and a pen and some paper, and let's continue this morning our series on bibliology, the study of the Bible. And this morning we want to turn our attention specifically to the doctrine of inspiration. Inspiration. If the Bible is special revelation from God, inspiration is how that happened, how that special revelation came to us. It doesn't happen very often, but on a few rare occasions when I've preached a really good sermon or someone thought I did, they will say to me on the way out at the back door, "That was inspired." To which I'm inclined to reply, "I'm sorry that you have such a low view of inspiration." I don't say that because I understand what they mean, but there is some confusion about the way we use that word, isn't there? Is a sermon inspired? Is a song or a songwriter inspired? Is a poem inspired? Is a person who gives an exceptional performance inspired? If so, then what does it mean that all Scripture is inspired? Certainly it cannot mean the same thing. That is what we want to talk about today and hopefully clear up some of that confusion. So open your Bibles with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is the key text, really, on the doctrine of inspiration. We'll look at a few others, but really this is the main one. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and from this text and maybe a few others, we're going to look today at the fact, the extent, the process, and the implications of inspiration. First of all, let's look at the fact of inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16 says what? All Scripture is inspired, right? All Scripture is inspired by God. So we want to start with that. That is the plain statement of fact. The Scripture is inspired. Why do we believe that? Because the Bible says that, right? That's what the Bible teaches about itself. But what does that mean? If the Scripture is inspired, do we really want to say my sermons are, or Fanny Crosby's hymns are, or Beethoven's Fifth was, or a performance by Pavarotti was? No, it's not the same level, is it? And we understand that. So, but the concept is confusing a little bit. The confusion actually starts with the translation. That New American Standard translation, all Scripture is inspired by God. The King James, I think, says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Yeah, that's confusing. A better way to translate it would be the ESV. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Or the NIV probably is best. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's the most literal translation. And that would remove the confusion, I think. It's not inspiration, it's expiration. It wasn't breathed in, it was breathed out. But who wants to talk about the Bible as expired? That's not very inspiring, is it? But that's really what the word means. God breathed out. Three words in the Greek, pasagraphe theopneustos. Pasa means all, graphe, Scripture or the writings. Theopneustos is a compound of theos, God, and pneustos, right? Pneuma is our word for spirit or air or breath, pneumatic tools, pneumonia. So theopneustos would be literally God breathed. When you speak, you can hold your hand in front of your mouth and feel breath coming out of your mouth, right? So God breathed means God spoken. He breathed it out, meaning He said it, He spoke it. And that idea, that metaphor actually comes from the Scripture. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts." That is synonymous parallelism. One phrase explains and clarifies or amplifies the second. By the breath of His mouth equals by His word. So, just as the stars were breathed out, spoken into existence, so were the Scriptures. And so to say all Scripture is God-breathed is to say all Scripture came from the mouth of God. It is His word, His words. Now, the reason that distinction is important, at least it has been for me, just clarifying, the word inspiration seems to put the emphasis on the human authors, as if they were inspired. They were not, okay? They were not inspired. That's not what Paul is saying here. The Scripture is inspired, not the human authors of Scripture. Romans is inspired, not Paul. The final product, what they wrote, okay, the writings are inspired, not the writers. And so to me, it's less confusing and more accurate to just translate it that way. Theopneustos means God breathed, so just translate it that way. Scratch out the word inspired if it's confusing and put God breathed. That puts the emphasis in the right place, which is that God is the author. Okay? God is the source and origin of all Scripture. It came from His mouth. In other words, we aren't saying anything yet about the human authors, okay, and their role in this process. 2 Timothy 3:16 is simply describing the character of Scripture. It is all God-breathed. It is able, verse 15, to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. It is profitable, verse 16, for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. It can make you adequate, verse 17, equipped for every good work, because of its inherent divine quality and character. That's Paul's point. It is God-breathed, and therefore it is God-like. Holy, just, true, right, life-transforming, and so on. These written words are the very words of God. That's what Paul is emphasizing here, and that's what our doctrine of inspiration affirms, that the written Scriptures came ultimately from the very mouth of God. These writings are not just the words of men, they are, in fact, the words of God. Now, that's impossible to miss, isn't it, as you read through the Bible? Because on almost any given page, especially in the Old Testament, you find some kind of phrase to that effect. Hundreds of passages begin with, "Thus says the Lord." "Then the Lord said." "God said." Right? Hundreds of times. Actually, someone counted them. The Lord has spoken 30 times. God said, God says, or God spoke 56 times. The Lord spoke 133 times. The word of the Lord 256 times. Says the Lord 501 times. One of my seminary professors actually counted 3,808 times that words recorded in Scripture are explicitly said to be God's words. So, you can't miss that if you're reading the Bible. When the New Testament authors quote the Old Testament, or when Jesus or the apostles were preaching, they would quote a verse as what the Lord said, right? What the Lord said by the mouth of the prophet so-and-so, and then they would quote it. So what Scripture says, God says. When Jesus was tempted by the devil to turn stones into bread and eat, he quoted Scripture. He quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, actually, which said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Meaning, Scripture. He was quoting Deuteronomy, and in the context of Deuteronomy, that's what he's talking about, the law of God, the Scriptures. So every word of Scripture proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what Scripture is. So that's the fact of inspiration. That's what the Bible claims for itself. And we must accept that. We must accept what the Bible says about itself. We must let the Bible be the final authority for what we believe about the Bible. Are you okay with that? I hope you are. The Bible is the final authority for what we believe about everything, frankly, about God, about man, about sin, about salvation, about Christ, about heaven, hell, eternity. So it's not unreasonable to let the internal witness of the Scripture to itself be the basis for what we believe about the Scripture. We have to do that. That is called the self-attestation of Scripture. Scripture is self-attesting, which means that there is no higher authority you can appeal to prove the truthfulness of Scripture. That's practically what that means. The Scriptures cannot be proved to be God's words by appealing to some other authority than the Scripture. We could appeal to the testimony of Jesus regarding the Scripture, but his testimony is found where? In the Scripture. So we still are appealing to the Scripture. So ultimately, we are going to the Scripture as our authority for what we believe about the Scripture. Are you okay with that? Yes, you are. Some people are not. Some people have a problem with that. They would say that's circular reasoning. You can't do that. You believe the Scripture is God's word because it claims to be God's word, and you believe that claim because Scripture is God's word. That's circular. That's a circular argument. You can't do that. And actually, we can. And we must. And we all do. Listen to this helpful explanation from Wayne Grudem. He says, "It should be admitted that this is a kind of circular argument. However, that does not make its use invalid, for all arguments for an absolute authority must ultimately appeal to that authority for proof. Otherwise, the authority would not be an absolute or highest authority." Did you follow that? He's saying if the Scripture is the highest authority on the Scripture, and it is, then we must appeal to the Scripture for what we believe about the Scripture. And to do otherwise would be to undermine the authority of the Scripture. Then he says this problem is not unique to the Christian who is arguing for the authority of the Bible. Everyone, either implicitly or explicitly, uses some kind of circular argument when defending his or her ultimate authority or belief. And that's right. Every belief system, think about it, even unbelief, right, is still a belief system. Atheism, agnosticism is still a belief system, and every belief system bases their belief on something, right? On whatever they view to be the highest authority. If you give more weight to human reason or intellect, why? If you give more weight to experience, why? Or popular opinion or rationalism or empiricism or some particular worldview or philosophy, why are you doing that? Why do you give that so much weight? Because you believe that is the highest authority. So you're doing it too. We all do it. You're using your highest authority to justify giving authority to your highest authority. You appeal to logic because, duh, it's logical. Right? You appeal to human reason because it's reasonable. You appeal to scientific fact because it's scientific fact. You appeal to Scripture because it's Scripture. So we're just being consistent. The Bible is the highest authority on the Bible. And therefore, we must appeal to the Bible for what we believe about the Bible. Now, of course, if what we found revealed there was filled with contradictions and didn't correspond to reality and didn't jive with our experience and didn't fit with what we know about the world around us, then it would be suspect and we would be justified to dismiss its claims. But that's not what we find, is it? We find the Bible to be a more accurate, more honest, more persuasive, more consistent witness to truth and reality than any other. So we must accept what it says about itself. And what it says about itself is all of it, all Scripture, is God-breathed. Secondly, the extent. Let's look at the extent of inspiration. This God-breathed quality applies to what? All Scripture, right? Passa graphe, all the writings. So what is that? All what writings? Well, in the immediate context, as you know, of 2 Timothy 3, we know it at least applies to the Old Testament, right? Verse 15, from childhood, Timothy, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That clearly is a reference to the Old Testament Scriptures, something that Timothy would have known, would have been familiar with throughout his childhood because of his faithful mother Eunice and grandmother Lois. As a Greek Jew, he would have been taught in the synagogues, taught the Scripture, which included the law and the prophets and the writing. Sometimes it's just called the law. Sometimes it's called the law and the prophets. Sometimes all three of those terms are used. But the whole Old Testament would have been the sacred writings, which he would have known from childhood, that Paul says are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ. All of that is God-breathed. All of those sacred writings, temple is actually the word used there, holy, sacred writings, are Scripture. And all Scripture is God-breathed. So all the Old Testament. Anything else? Yes, as a matter of fact. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and look at verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, which I won't take the time to elaborate on today, but I would encourage you to highlight it in your Bibles for future reference. No, I'm just kidding. But notice Paul's argument. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says. So he's making the case for remuneration. That's what double honor implies here. Paying your pastors, paying those elders, who, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. They should be paid. They should be able to make their living from their labor. And to make the point, he quotes the Scripture. Two passages. For the Scripture says, number one, you shall not muzzle the ox. Thank you very much for the analogy there. While he's threshing. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. He quotes two passages. The first one is from where? You got a little footnote in the margin of your Bible? Tell me where it's from. Deuteronomy 25. That's the Old Testament, isn't it? The Mosaic Law. Even an ox threshing grain was not to be muzzled. He was to be allowed to eat and earn his living from his labor. That's the first one. Where's the second phrase from? The second scripture. Where does that come from? Do you have a note? Does it say? You have a Leviticus? What else? 1 Corinthians? Anything else? Matthew. Ooh, Matthew. Matthew 10 or Luke 10? Yeah. That's actually a phrase that Jesus said. Jesus said that. It's recorded in Matthew 10. It's recorded in Luke 10. He's giving instruction to the disciples. He's sending them out. And he says, hey, it's okay to stay at somebody's house and eat their food and enjoy their hospitality. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Okay? So I believe what's going on here is something that Jesus said, something that's already recorded in the Gospels, Paul is quoting as Scripture. For the Scripture says, and that applies to Deuteronomy, and it applies to Matthew or Luke, wherever he's getting this. Probably Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written by this time, by the time Paul wrote 1 Timothy. So already, by the time Paul writes 1 and 2 Timothy, which would be early to, 62 to 65 A.D., somewhere in there, 66 A.D., 2 Timothy, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John came later in the 80s, but they were already known. They were already widely circulated. They were already recognized as Scripture. They were being quoted as authoritative Scripture, just like the Old Testament. Very interesting. So all Scripture includes the Old Testament, includes the Gospels. Anything else? Yes. How about 2 Peter? Turn there. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at close to the end there, verse 14, where Peter says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, speaking of the day of the Lord and so on, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters. So what does that tell you? Already by the time of 2 Peter, which is 67, 68 A.D., there was a collection of Paul's letters that the other apostles and churches recognized and read and circulated and preserved. All his letters speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the what? The rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. So what did Peter just do? Peter just put Paul's letters on the same level as the rest of the Scriptures, which we know at least includes the Old Testament and the Gospels. Peter, one of the apostles, recognized Paul's letters, another apostle, as Scripture. So all Scripture includes at least the Old Testament, the Gospels, the epistles of Paul. And we get that just right off the bat within the New Testament, don't we? People say, how do we know which books belonged in the Bible? Well, the New Testament itself begins, doesn't it, to give affirmation of that. It isn't even a mystery. We don't even have to try very hard on some of it. As a matter of fact, let me show you something else. kind of an interesting little footnote here. Turn to John 14, and just look quickly at a couple of passages here in the upper room. Jesus sharing with his disciples that intimate setting the night before he was crucified. John 14, I think he actually foretold in this setting the superintending work of the Holy Spirit through the process of inspiration, giving the whole New Testament. John 14, 26, it says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send to you in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance," what? "All that I said to you." You know what I think that's referring to? The Gospels. The Gospels. That is a reference to the Holy Spirit's work in giving us the Gospels. He will bring to your mind all that I said. And so they wrote the Gospels. Look at John 15:26. 15:26 says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. I think that's a reference to the book of Acts. He will bear witness, and you will bear witness. Is that not what they did in the book of Acts? The Holy Spirit was responsible for the content of their teaching and preaching, and even Luke's record of that. John 16, verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. So, again, the Holy Spirit is going to speak. That's inspiration. That's the final product of that. He will guide you into all truth. Whatever he hears, he will speak. Could that not be the epistles of the New Testament? The Holy Spirit would reveal the truth that they were to speak and write. And then that final phrase, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Revelation. So it's very possible that right there in that upper room discourse, with the promise of sending the Holy Spirit, Jesus also predicted the inspiration of the entire New Testament scriptures. Pretty cool. Well, that's enough at least to know what Paul had in mind by all scripture, right? He didn't just have in mind the Old Testament. He had in mind that there would be this body of sacred writings, whatever form it would take, finally, it would be all God breathed. Just as the Old Testament scriptures were, just as there was an Old Testament canon that was finalized and recognized as such, in time there would be a New Testament canon that would also be, and all of that scripture would be God-breathed. It comes from the very mouth of God. It's His words. All right, now how did that happen? Let's quickly talk about the process of inspiration. How did God's words end up in a book? Okay, how did they end up in this Bible that we have? How did it go from God's mouth to these sacred writings? 2 Peter chapter 1, just look quickly with me at this passage. 2 Peter chapter 1, for the process, okay? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture," and I don't think it means exclusively like prophetic type passages, but no portion of Scripture is, and your translations kind of all vary here, but literally it would be, no prophecy of Scripture is of one's own unloosing. Okay? It's not talking about the interpretation of Scripture. It's talking about the source of it, the inspiration of it. No part of Scripture is of one's own unloosing, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men of God, or men from God, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke. Now, that's kind of tough to translate, but what he's saying there is the Scripture didn't come from men. Okay? It came from men of God moved along by the Holy Spirit. There was a supernatural process involved. Men spoke, men wrote, but what they spoke and what they wrote was not of their own unloosing. Okay? It didn't come from their own mind, their own mouth, their own will. It came as the product of them being borne along, carried along by the power of the Holy Spirit to speak and write God's word according to His will. And that's a unique work of the Spirit. We could all talk about being moved by the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit and so on. This is unique to that. This is not just talking about some believer being filled or empowered by the Spirit. This was a supernatural work of the Spirit superintending the process of writing sacred Scripture so that it was perfectly and fully the Word of God, even though it was written by men. They were moved by the Holy Spirit, and that's a word for wind filling a sail. They were borne along, they were carried along by the agency of the Holy Spirit. He is the breath, if you will, of God-breathed Scripture. Which is to say, this process was not mechanical. We think of a sail being totally passive. It's just responding to the wind. But we don't mean that they were just holding a pen in their hand and closing their eyes and being limp and just letting the Spirit move it to etch out whatever it etched out. And they read it and go, oh, it's intelligible. No. We don't mean it was a purely mechanical process and they were totally passive, like some kind of mechanical dictation thing. They wrote. It was their words, their vocabulary. You see their different personalities, different writing styles, different backgrounds. Nor did the Spirit's work minimize the human author's work. Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts, tells us in Luke chapter 1 the process he went through, didn't he? To investigate things, carefully research things, thoroughly, check things out, eyewitness accounts and all this, to compile his account. So our view of inspiration must take that into consideration. There was some work on their part that was done. Luke certainly did his homework, and yet the final product was the exact truth. It was God-breathed Scripture. The Bible was written by men, but they were men moved along by the Holy Spirit. He was the agent actively involved in that. Another clarification, some people say, well, okay, but that's what really happened is they were inspired with a thought and then they put it into their own words. That's called conceptual inspiration, which is another false view of inspiration. They were given thoughts and ideas and concepts from God, and then they took it from there and put it in their own words. Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, and I think this sort of clarifies that. This verse, I think, relates to inspiration too. 1 Corinthians 2, 12, Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual." Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. I think this is an inspiration passage. He's saying inspiration refers not just to the thoughts of God put into our own words. It refers to the very words themselves. The words that were given were God's words. That's why we speak of verbal inspiration, plenary. Verbal meaning the words were God-breathed. Plenary meaning all of them, right? Every part God breathed. So Paul could give thanks to the Thessalonians because they accepted their words, right? You received from us the word of God's message, and you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. That's what the Bible is. What are the implications of this? Well, looking at the context of 2 Timothy 3, I would say two things. I think we must do with Scripture what Timothy was being encouraged to do. And that relates, first of all, personally to him. Trust the Scripture to equip you. Trust the Scripture to equip you. If this is God's word, trust it to equip you. That's the whole point of 2 Timothy 3 in the context of Paul giving this instruction. You feel insecure in your walk with the Lord. You feel immature in the faith, intimidated by other people, ill-equipped to lead and serve and do your ministry. Don't. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. That's what he's trying to get across. The Scripture alone is adequate to make you adequate. Timothy, you've known that. You've known the sacred writings. You know the sufficiency of Scripture for giving you wisdom, for leading you to faith in Christ, for teaching you sound doctrine, for reproving and correcting the sin in your life, for training you in righteousness. Don't be insecure. Don't be intimidated. The Scripture is profitable. The Scripture is adequate to equip you for every good work. But you have to personally believe that and trust the Scripture to do that. And then publicly, the implication would be chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, right? If it's, this is God's word, if it's God-breathed, we need to preach it. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Scripture is the word of God, so we should be fearless and faithful to proclaim it. If all Scripture is God-breathed, how much of it should we proclaim? Some of it? Our favorite parts? No, all of it. All of it. So, personally, we need to trust the Scriptures to equip us and train us and do its work in us who believe. Publicly, we need to be faithful to teach and preach and proclaim it, trusting that it is the Word of God and it will do its work in those who hear it. So that's the doctrine of inspiration. God has spoken. God has revealed himself. God has given us special revelation. Inspiration is how that came to us. The words of men written in the Bible are actually the very words breathed out of God's mouth as they, carried along by the Holy Spirit, wrote precisely and perfectly what he spoke, what he intended. Such that to hear the Scripture is to hear God. To believe the Scripture is to believe God. To obey the Scripture is to obey God. To love the Scripture is to love God. So let's do that with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Was this sermon inspired? No. Is the Scripture? Yes. Father, thank you again for this profound treasure that you have entrusted to us, your word, written down for us to read. All-sufficient, life-transforming, divine truth in one book, the Bible. How grateful we are for it, Father. Thank you. May we demonstrate our appreciation for it by what we do with it. May these God-breathed Scriptures be breathed into our hearts and minds so that we may think and live and and speak in godly, God-glorifying ways. And we'll give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand once more. Turn to number 3. We're going to sing just the first verse as a benediction to our service today. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. Verse 1. Jesus be with you.